Today's reading is going to be from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And you'll find that on page 566 of the Church Bibles in front of you. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, to seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We'll continue from chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go to the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. And there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust from behind, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
Thank you very much, Harriet, for reading. And let me add my welcome to Kez. It's great to see you all back after the Christmas holes. Do please keep that passage open before you. We're going to be referring to it a lot as we go through the next 20 minutes or so. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Can you imagine a world where there is no more war, a world without terrorism, a world where all the nations live in harmony? Have you guys heard of John Lennon? I guess some of you aren't, maybe, you know, weren't around when the Beatles existed. But you have heard of the Beatles, right? You know who John Lennon is. And you might know that his best-selling single was a song called Imagine. Let me read you some of the lyrics from that song. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And the fact that that was the best-selling single of his solo career, I think says to us, that's a world we all want. A world we all long to imagine. A world at peace with itself. And perhaps that's because we feel the threat to our personal safety of a world at war. You know, during the 7/7 bombings 10 years ago, 200 metres away in Tavistock Square, 13 people's lives were taken like that. Many more injured. But you know, terrorism isn't actually the biggest threat to our security. According to the former head of MI6, he said publicly recently that war with Russia is the biggest threat. And so, although we already spend £35 billion a year on our defence budget, our government is under immense pressure to spend more, which means less money for doctors, nurses, teachers, students, tutors, with knock-on effects for the whole economy, which means all of us suffer. Can you imagine a world where we didn't have to prepare for war anymore? Where no one was afraid of anybody else anymore? Where we could invest our time and our money into, well, making everybody prosper? Can you imagine it? A world at peace with itself. Do you know, God can imagine it. Because this dream of a world at peace, it's his dream. Actually, scratch that. It's not his dream, it's his promise. His promise for the future. I wonder if you saw that at the start of chapter 2. Look at it with me, 2 verse 4. He, that is God, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The world at peace. And why? Did you see? Because God himself will personally sit down at the head of the negotiating table and sort out our conflicts. No more war, because he himself will rule on our disputes, swords melted down and turned to ploughs. In other words, no more time or technology or money spent on killing each other or defending ourselves from each other, but all our efforts turned to securing a prosperous, abundant world for all. Ploughshares. That's ploughs for farming. That's farming for eating. That's eating for enjoying life. Do you see? But I wonder, does this picture surprise you? particularly the part about God being at the heart of this world at peace. That's not how we view the world, is it? That's not what we think will solve all the problems of war in the world, is it? And all through Isaiah, we're going to see again and again that as we look at human history, we tend to airbrush God out of the picture. Well, Isaiah wants to paint him back in full glorious technicolor, so that instead of ignoring him, we start to fear and trust him above all. But you know, actually, we're skipping ahead in Isaiah's prophecy here. You see, chapter 2 isn't the start of Isaiah's prophecy. That's actually chapter 1. That's for those of you who aren't scientists or mathematicians here and who struggle with counting. Isaiah, he doesn't begin with this promise of peace. Rather, he begins with the problem. The reason the world isn't already at peace today. And did you see the problem in chapter 1? Again, it's a God-centered problem, as it were. The big reason we don't have a world at peace is not fundamentally because of our hostility towards one another, but first and foremost, it's because of our hostility to God. What Isaiah calls our sin. And that is a very countercultural and offensive claim. It is today, and it was in Isaiah's day. Look at chapter 1 with me as we consider this claim that the world's big problem is sin. Now, if you think you have difficulty imagining a world at peace, the people Isaiah originally prophesied to, they had a much harder time than we did today. You see, they were in the middle of one of the worst crises in their history. Isaiah was prophesying about 2,800 years ago. That's the 8th century before Christ. And by the 8th century BC, Israel had already split into two different kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. And did you notice Isaiah is in the southern kingdom? It's called Judah there in verse 1. Now in Isaiah's day, Judah was invaded by a massive superpower called Assyria. And the devastation in Judah was so bad that in verse 6, look at it with me, verse 6, Isaiah compares the land to, well, a body with festering, open wounds, not cleaned or bound up. And then in verse 7, he goes on to show us the historical reality behind this image. Your country lies desolate, he says. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. And look at the description of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, also known as Zion. It's there in verse 8. Look at it with me. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You see, as the Assyrian armies surrounded Jerusalem or Zion, they made this mighty city of the ancient world that was feared and revered amongst the nations. They made it look like a tiny little shed in a field full of crops. So vast were their armies. A world at peace? Ha! Judah's nightmare couldn't be further from that dream, could it? I wonder, can you imagine how terrified it would have been, you would have been to have been a soldier on the wall of Jerusalem, looking out on the sea of troops rained against you? But did you notice that the invasion gets just 2 verses? Isn't that remarkable? Blink and you miss it. Because the real problem for Judah is not this invasion, but their sin. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, says God. Or verse 18, your sins are like scarlet. Or verse 28, but rebels and sinners shall be broken. You see, in the midst of the devastation, God said, don't fear the Assyrians, fear me. Because this war is a result of your rebellion against me. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I wonder, can you see the link between 19 and 20 in chapter 1 and verse 4 of chapter 2, the verse we looked at to begin with? In verse 4 of chapter 2, God promises a world where all the nations get on with farming and eating instead of war. And that's what's on offer here in chapter 1, verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, then, well, who gets to do the eating? The sword. It's scary, isn't it? Sin is the problem behind the problem of the Assyrian invasion. I've got a friend who studied with me at theological college, and he owns a flat in North London. And my friend, Sam went on holiday for a week last year. And while he was away, his neighbours noticed that their toilet wasn't working. It wasn't draining properly. This is his neighbours above his flat. They checked out the toilet, lifted the lid, couldn't see what the problem was, so they kept flushing. Now, the real problem was that the waste pipe below their flat, below Sam's flat, had a blockage. And as they flushed and flushed and flushed, they gradually flooded Sam's flat with their, or shall we say, mess. Now, in our world, sin is like that blockage. The blockage that we don't see. It is the reason our world isn't working properly. The problem behind the problems. And unless we look deep enough, then we're just going to keep, as it were, flooding the world with our mess. You see, despite all our international diplomacy to try and stop war, we ignore the real threat to our security. We have all corporately as a world declared war on God. And that is a war that we cannot win. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. Verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, that is hosts of angel armies, the mighty one of Israel, that is the God who is mightier than any power or superpower, he declares, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. God rules. He rules over history, and he directed Assyria to invade Judah because of their rebellion against him. See history from his perspective, and you will fear him far more than Russia or China or anyone or anything. And nowadays, we can't pin every specific war in our world to some kind of specific national sin, because God hasn't given us so specific a message for our day as he did to Isaiah for Judah. But God makes clear throughout scripture that Judah's little corner of human history 3,000 years ago is a picture. It's representative of all human history. Our world in every age, and the lack of peace in general in our world, is because we are at war with God. And just as with Judah, that is a war we cannot win. And so our only option is to pursue peace with God. And you know, that's exactly what God himself wants. You see, he isn't putting his finger on the problem simply to scare us, but in order to drive us back to him, to give us hope. He wants to persuade us of our sins so that we accept his peace terms. Did you see the way he reasons with Judah? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, if you are willing and obedient. Your sins cleaned away. What a promise. You see, Judah's sin is a picture given to us so that we can all diagnose the same problem in ourselves, so that we are all driven back to God. So, let me ask, what do you think? Are you, am I, are we sinners? Sometimes we struggle even to engage with this question because sin is so misunderstood. Maybe you've watched too many chocolate adverts and think sin is just a little naughty overindulgence. Naughty, but nice. Well, Isaiah's description of sin is much more disturbing. Look at 1 verse 4. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Why are they called those things? Because, second half of verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. At its heart, sin is about our dysfunctional relationship to God, our rejection of Him, our estrangement from Him, the way we abandon Him, despise Him. Or look at verse 2. Verse 2, God says, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand. I don't know what your father was like. Mine was pretty good. But God was the best father. The best father to Israel. He was a hands-on dad from day one. Did you see that? He reared and brought them up. He was always there for them. He lavished gifts on them, a land, bounty beyond measure. He was patient, just, forgiving, loving. Just as he has been, actually, to all of us who live in his world and enjoy his good gifts. But in response, God's people couldn't even manage the kind of relationship with their heavenly father that an ox has with its owner. Even an ox at least recognizes its owner when it comes to feed him. Imagine your dad had come knocking at your door where you live at the moment this Christmas. Perhaps he even put down the deposit on that flat or room or whatever. But instead of welcoming him in, you open the door to him and say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Who are you? And slam the door in his face. Well, that's what Judah had been like to God. Isaiah came knocking at the door. Look, come back to God. They said, sorry, I don't recognize that God you're talking about, Isaiah. That's not the God I know. I wonder, can you recognize yourself? I know I can. I wasn't exactly a model son to my earthly father all the time, but I've been a shocking son to God. I've doubted his goodness. I've disobeyed his commands. I have forgotten time and time again his character. I have airbrushed him out of history and out of my life. But perhaps you're not convinced that sin is your problem. Well, Isaiah still has some help to give you. You see, it might seem unconnected at first, but let me ask you, how do you treat other people? You see, God wants us to treat each other with the same love he shows us. He gave his people Israel and Judah his law to that effect. It was meant to teach them to love one another, just as he loved them. But as they rebelled against God, his law fell by the way, and they mistreated each other. How do you treat other people? You see, Judah, they thought everything was okay because of how religious they were. I wonder if you noticed that. Check out verse 11 of chapter 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. They were very, very religious. But God had had enough. He was fed up of their religion. You see, it's not the blood of their sacrifices, but the blood on their hands that he wanted to point out. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Why? Well, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Look at how you treat each other, says God. And notice, God isn't just angry with the people who oppress vulnerable orphans and widows, but he's also angry with those who fail to defend the oppressed. And I find that deeply disturbing. So easy for me to just keep my head down and think I'm righteous because I'm not actively hurting other people. But God says that's not enough. I want you to actively defend the vulnerable. Too busy to help, I'm afraid. Too busy worshipping at church, don't you know? But you can't be a passionate worshipper of the loving creator if you don't feel and show any compassion for his creatures, especially those who are vulnerable. I wonder, can you recognize yourself? If not, then at the very least, can I plead with you to recognize at the very least the world that we live in? A world where God is pushed to the margins. A world at war with him, and a world at war with itself, a world full of man's inhumanity to man. We desperately need to recognize our real problem. We are hostile to God, and we need to turn back to him and pursue peace. And Isaiah is going to show us how over the course of his book. But for now, he wants to drive home the simple point. Solving sin is our greatest need. You know, we sing about the wonder of the cross. We sing about it, but do we feel it? Sometimes I suspect we don't feel the wonder of the cross because we've underestimated the scale of our sinfulness, our problem. Well, it's time to move on to our final point. Stop looking for people to solve your problems. You see, not only do we get the problem wrong, we also end up looking for the wrong solution too. I wonder, does anybody here read horoscopes? It's unlikely that anyone's going to put their hand up in church at that point, isn't it? But I wonder, do you read horoscopes? I was shocked, actually, to discover that they're still really popular, even amongst educated people. Apparently, people actually buy the Times, not a paper I read myself, but it's a proper broadsheet newspaper for educated people, right? And they buy it specifically to read Shelley von Strunkel's horoscope column. What a great name for an astrologer. Anya's probably going to tell me afterwards that I pronounced that horribly wrong, but there you go. Why is it that horoscopes and astrologers are so enduringly popular, even in our sceptical age? I read one philosopher this week who tries to make sense of this. He writes this: astrology is such an attractive worldview because it gives us some sense of unfolding benign purpose in the universe in which we are given some kind of control. Control. That's what we want, isn't it? When we're faced with a chaotic world, we want to take control somehow. If it's not horoscopes, then it's actuaries and analysts and pollsters who predict what's going to happen so we can get ready for the future. For some of us, it's bank accounts and financial cushions that we look to break our fall when disaster strikes. For some of you guys, it's going to be investing all your time and effort in your studies to secure that great job, to get that bank account stuffed full of money in the future. As a nation, we seek to trade and arm our way to peace and prosperity. As a world, we do the same. The United Nations, meant to do what it says on the tin, unite the nations. But last time I looked, it wasn't doing so hot. God had told his people in Judah how to bring peace and prosperity to the world. It was by listening to his word and by submitting to his rule. In fact, Judah was meant to be a model to the rest of us. They were meant to model a world in which God was at the center and feared and trusted above all. Did you notice that in God's picture of the future world at peace? Zion is there at its heart. So verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is Jerusalem, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up, and all the nations shall flow to it. What do they say, verse 3? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. God's people are meant to model to the world God-centered solutions to the problems. But in fact, they had done the very opposite. They had looked to the peoples around them. Look at verse 6. Israel was full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. There's your horoscopes and analysts and pollsters. The verse goes on. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. That is, they've got a very vigorous foreign policy. They're going around trying to make trade deals and arms deals and alliances to fill their land with silver and gold, to fill their land with horses, to fill their land with chariots, you see, with riches and weaponry. That's what they look to bring peace and prosperity. And then man-made religion, verse 8. The land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. You know, man-made religion is just an attempt, again, to put man in control over God, so that we can take charge of our future. Judah wanted a people-powered solution to the world's problems. And don't we do the same? And we do it because of sin, which makes us fail to see God as he really is, the one who is really in control. And so we end up proudly depending on ourselves. Ed Yates told me this morning that there's a statue at the headquarters of the United Nations. It's called, check this out, "They Shall Beat Their Swords into Plowshares." Isn't that interesting? A reference to chapter 2, verse 4. Only God doesn't feature at the UN. Do you know who gave that statue to the UN? It was the Soviet Union. The most godless entity, political entity, that's ever existed. Remarkable. Remarkably arrogant. To think that we can achieve this world at peace on our own without God. It's so stupid, so proud. And so God says in this chapter, he will bring the arrogant crashing down on the day that he exalts himself. Did you see all the high and low imagery? I think verse 11 is a great picture of it. So chapter 2, verse 11, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." In a world where the high and mighty think they can make our world great again without God, God promises, you can't. And one day I will prove it to you, the day that I come to terrify those who are proud and to establish myself at the head of a united world. As God's people, we must be different to the world. Chapter 2 finishes with a command that takes us to the heart of its purpose for God's people throughout history, whether his people in Judah or his people in the church today. Look at it with me, the final verse of chapter 2, verse 22. "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" My big sister's not a Christian, but sometimes I like to try and run my sermons by her to just kind of drip feed a bit of truth to her now and then. And I always check to see if she can work out what I'm trying to say. And she said that it's something like this. Why, if you know the God who made the world, would you bother trusting in people who are going to kick the bucket? That's the point of verse 22. People in whose nostrils is breath. People are just mortal, that's the point. Dependent on God for the breath in their nostrils. So why do we trust in them and ignore God? So topsy-turvy. If I could take this on board more, I would spend much less time obsessing about reading the BBC News website. It's not the Times I read, it's the BBC News website. Why do I do it? Because I want to take control of my life, and I think to do that I've got to be on top of world events. I can't be on top. That's God's job. You know, there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. By all means, think ahead, plan, save, work hard for your futures. But be aware that banks fail, degrees fail. I wonder, would that feel to you like the end of the world? If your career collapsed? If your bank account was wiped out? You know, it wouldn't be the end of the world. Because the end of the world, for those at peace with God, is a world at peace. A prosperous world. That's the end of the world for all of us who trust and fear him. And if we could take that on board, wouldn't we spend much less time fretting and anxious? Wouldn't we find a peace that surpasses all peace? If we really believed it, it would mean that come what may, we could face the present, whatever it holds, with confidence. Our world will one day be at peace. Can you imagine it?